Well, this morning we'll be in John chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles at the back table by the door where you came in. And while you're turning there, just wish everybody a happy Father's Day, those of you that are fathers. Cute little story, my little four-year-old this morning, we were celebrating Father's Day before I was coming here, and afterward, we're celebrating for a while, he looks and he turns to us and he says, "Daddy, when's it going to be Brother's Day?" So... So what we have today, what I decided to do is, I was fortunate and I had the blessing of being able to, you know, pick what passage I want to be on. As a guest speaker, you can do that and you have that blessing. So this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 14 and we're going to be on Jesus teaching about the Father. I thought there's nothing fitter to talk about than on Father's Day than let's talk about the Father in heaven. So if you're there, John chapter 14, we're going to start in verse 1. This is Jesus speaking. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Lord, we just thank you for today, and we thank you for the opportunity, Lord, just to gather it as a group of people that love you and want to serve you and want to learn more about you, Lord. We just thank you for the opportunity, and we thank you for today. We thank you for blessing us with our children, those of us that are fathers, Lord, but more importantly, we thank you for the blessing of you being our Father. So we pray that you would teach us more about that this morning. We pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. What we have here is he starts off right away in verse 1 telling them, "Do not be troubled." And it's important for us to know what's going on when he is saying that. And it's important for us to also note that he's not saying, "Do not let yourself be in situations where your heart will be troubled." Like, avoid situations that will trouble your heart. That's not what he's saying. But in this situation, this is what's sometimes called the sermon in the upper room, or the night, the Last Supper sermon, or you'll hear it called different things, but it's pretty much the last sermon that Jesus gives to the disciples. And it's the last teaching he gives to them, and he starts it in this way. And what he's just done is he's just told them about how he's going to be betrayed and he's going to be lifted up and handed over. And he's just told them about how he's just told Peter about how Peter's going to deny him. And so he's just told them all that. And some of them aren't really believing him. They're like, "Yeah, you don't know what you're talking about." And he's telling them these things that are troubling their heart. He's telling them these things that they're hearing it, and that some of them are in denial. They're like, "No, Jesus, we're not accepting that." And some of them, their heart's just sinking as he's speaking it and saying, "How can this be so?" Most of the disciples at this point thought that Jesus was going to establish his kingdom, and they thought that he came and he was going to come and he was going to reign. And he was, but he was going to do it in a different way than they had planned. Never in their mind did they plan that he would do it by giving himself up and giving his life. That really wasn't, if it was in their mind, it was in the back somewhere. It really wasn't in the forefront of their mind. And so when he starts speaking about, "I'm going to be handed over and you're going to deny me," they're starting to be troubled. I imagine the other disciples, when he's telling Peter, "Yes, you're going to deny me," I imagine the other disciples looking and seeing, "Wow, Peter's the one that usually speaks out. Peter's the one that's usually bold, and he's going to die?" You know, so there's some things going on that are going to trouble their hearts. And there's things that go on in our lives that are going to trouble our hearts. We're going to go through situations where maybe we're going to lose a loved one. Or we're going to go through situations where maybe somebody we love is going through situations that are hard for them. A hard divorce or a hard situation of, you know, whatever it may be, going through an adoption process that's not as smooth as you thought it would be, going through many different trials, you know, illnesses, or, you know, loved ones having illnesses. There's many things that we go through as a parent, seeing maybe your children aren't following the Lord as you would desire. That's something that troubles our hearts. There's many things that we go through that trouble our hearts. But here Jesus is saying there is a prescription for that. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And so he's saying, do not let your hearts be troubled, but instead, trust in God. You see, one thing that I love about God is that whenever he tells me not to do something, he always tells me what to do. Whenever he tells me to leave something out of my life, he always tells me what to put in. And so here God is telling me, do not let your heart be troubled, but instead, let your heart be filled with trust. And Jesus here is saying, you've trusted God. And here for their people, for the Jews, trusting God isn't a foreign concept. Trusting God is a very familiar concept. All the pillars of their faith are commended for their trust in God. So when he says trust in God, he's saying something very familiar to them. And he says trust in God, and then he says trust also in me. And he's saying, trust the Father in heaven and trust me, the Son that has been sent. Verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Here's part of the prescription. Trust and hope in the fact that we know what Jesus is doing for our end goal. We know what our end and our future is in Jesus. We know what Jesus is doing and what Jesus has done to give us the future that we know we're going to have. So that no matter what comes our way and shakes our hearts and shakes our world and turns everything upside down and troubles our hearts, we can always hold on to that hope of, I know what Jesus has done for me, I know what Jesus is doing for me, and I know I'm going to be with Jesus for eternity in the end. You see, what he's using here is he's using kind of an illustration of what happens when a bridegroom is preparing for his bride. You see, in Jewish culture, what they had was they didn't go and, like, get an apartment or get a house and you know, get that ready to live in after the wedding. What would happen was the son would build a room onto his parents' house. And that room would be the place that he's preparing for the bride. And the wedding couldn't happen until that place was prepared and ready. And that's one of the reasons why when Jesus is telling the parables, he's talking about the bride being ready to go at any moment. Because if he finishes the job, hey, we're ready to go. But the interesting thing is that the place that's being prepared has to be approved by both fathers. The father of the groom and the father of the bride have to approve that the place is ready. And that's interesting, and Jesus is pointing out an illustration here because he's saying, hey, look, I'm preparing a place for you. And I'm going to go away, and I know that's troubling your heart that I'm going to go away, and especially the way in which I'm going to go away is troubling your heart. But in trusting in me, in not letting your heart be troubled, you can focus on the fact that my doing that is how I'm preparing a place for you in heaven, how I'm preparing a place for you next to my side for eternity. And that's completely different. Because now we can look at it and now we can say, okay, it's a horrible situation, but now I see the end. I see what's coming from it. There's a part in here where he says there are many rooms. In verse 2, he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Every once in a while, you hear some false religions, Jehovah's Witness do it, some other religions do it, talk about how there's only so many spots in heaven or in the afterlife. No, Jesus told us specifically, I'm preparing a place for you, and I've told you I'm preparing a place for you. And he would have told us otherwise. And he didn't tell us otherwise. He told us he's specifically preparing a place for us. Here, after he tells us about preparing this place, then Thomas decides to speak up. And I think I would have been great friends with Thomas if I would have been one of the disciples. Not saying that I would have been one of the disciples, but I think I would have gotten along with Thomas really well. Thomas kind of gets a bad reputation because he doesn't have that much recorded about what he says and the things that aren't really that glamorous. But he was a skeptic. And I would have gotten along very well with Thomas, because Thomas was the one that, after Jesus was crucified and revealing himself after the resurrection to the disciples, Thomas was the one saying, I'm not going to believe it until I see him, until I can touch the wounds. I'm not going to believe anything. And that would have been that same way. And so me and Thomas would have, skeptics, we would have gotten along fine. And here he asks a question a lot of people give him a hard time for, but, you know, I would have done the same exact thing. Here in verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Here Jesus has just told him, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going away, but I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and you know the way in which I'm going, and you know where I'm going. And all the disciples are sitting there like, yeah, amen, yeah. And Thomas is like, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the way. And Thomas speaks up and he says, Lord, I don't know the way. What are you talking about? So Jesus answers him in verse 6. Very famous verse. If you don't have it memorized, it's worth memorizing. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. You see here, he's trying to teach Thomas something about... At this time, Thomas doesn't have the New Testament scriptures that we have that teach us all about the Trinity and all about God being God the Father and God being Jesus, and they're both equally God. He doesn't have the scriptures in the New Testament that teach that. And so here Jesus is telling them about that, and he's teaching them about that. And he's saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so I want to focus on those three things a little bit. And first, Jesus is the way. Last week we were in Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to go back there again. So keep your finger on John, because we'll be back in John. But also turn back a couple books to Matthew chapter 7. And in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Every once in a while, you'll hear people talk about how there's many paths to heaven. And Jesus is just one of the many paths. And especially whenever anybody goes on a talk show or is being interviewed on the news, it seems like they can't help but let some foolishness come out of their mouth. And they'll say something about many paths to God. And so Jesus says he is the way. He is the way. And he starts telling in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's teaching on this, he says, he is the way. And that narrow is the way that leads to salvation, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many will take the broad, destructive road, but only few take the narrow, the one way. Some people will say, well, that's just narrow-minded. You're right, it is. And that's good. Narrow-minded is good. if you go to the doctor and they, you know, my little ones had pink eye and I was telling you about it last week and I'm putting the drops in their eyes. If the doctor says, here's the drops, put this in their eyes. And I go, you know what? That seems narrow-minded. I think I'm going to put something else in their eyes. That's not a good idea. Not a good idea at all. Or you go to a mechanic and you say, something's wrong with my car. And they tell you, oh, yeah, it's this engine part. I'm not going to try to pretend I know anything about mechanics. But they say, it's this engine part. And you go, ah, that seems narrow-minded. I'm going to put something else in there. Not going to work. Narrow-minded is good. Narrow-minded means truth. 2 + 2 = 4. That's too narrow. No, it's too true. So Jesus talks about he is the way. When the way to eternal life. In John chapter 6, we're going to be there later on. But when all the disciples start following, Jesus gives a teaching that we're going to talk about in a little bit. But when some of the disciples here, the many disciples, not the intimate group of 12, but the many, some of the 72, hear the teaching and they start walking away saying, this is too hard to live by. And Jesus turns to the 12 disciples and said, are you going to leave also? And again, it's Peter who speaks up and he says, Lord, who would we go to? You're the way. You're the one that has the words of eternal life, and we know you're the Holy One. You're it. There's no one else. You are him. There's nowhere else we're going. There's no one else we're going to. And Jesus is the way. In John chapter 10, you don't have to turn there. I recommend you read it. If you're not familiar with it, go home and read it tonight. But John chapter 10, Jesus talks about himself being the good shepherd. And he talks about how he is the good shepherd and he is the gate that you can go through. And that he's the good shepherd, that he's not the hired hand that doesn't care about the sheep and lets the wolf come and attack him, but he's the good shepherd that cares about the sheep and lays down his life for the sheep to protect the sheep. And he talks about how his sheep know him and know his voice and follow him, and they don't follow other people and get led astray and go on different ways and different paths because they know his voice. And when he calls them back, they come back because they know his voice. And so John chapter 10, he's talking again about how he is the gate. He is the way. So it's very important for us to realize when he's saying in John 14, save your place in Matthew because we're going to be back in Matthew 7, but in John 14 when he's telling us that he is the way, that's an important aspect for us to realize. That's important for us to know when he's saying he is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, truth, he says he is the truth. All through the book of John, one of the themes that John is teaching is that Jesus is the truth. In the beginning of John, in John chapter 1, when it's kind of the introduction, the phrase, in full of grace and truth, is repeated over and over. Full of grace and truth, full of grace and truth. And he also gives a famous teaching in John chapter 8 about you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so Jesus is the truth. He is the way, and he is the truth. And lastly, he is the life. And there's two ways that Jesus is the life. One, he gives us everlasting life. And two, he gives us sustaining life. And this is where we find John chapter 6. You can read it when you go home if you haven't read it. But in John chapter 6, he gives this great long teaching, the one I was telling you about him being the bread of life. And that teaching is all about how he is our sustaining life. That we as Christians, we can look forward to eternity with him and having everlasting life with him. But there's also the aspect of he wants to give us sustaining life while we're here. In that same John chapter 10 passage, he says, I have come to give you life and life more abundantly. And so here he's come to not just give us eternity in heaven with him, but he also wants to give us life here on earth with him. life here on earth with him. And I think sometimes there's a lot of Christians that they're kind of waiting to be with Jesus in heaven and not really taking opportunity and blessing that we have now of being with Jesus now. And we now, we have, because of Jesus' sacrifice and because of him being laid down on, laying his life down on the cross, we have full access to him. See, before our sins separated us from him. And before, nobody could come to God because nobody, there was a holiness standard that nobody met to be in God's presence. But at the moment when Jesus was crucified on the cross, in the temple, the veil that was kind of the barrier for everybody that couldn't, you couldn't go past the barrier and be any closer to God, the veil was torn. And through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and through now the power of the Holy Spirit, we have access directly with Jesus. We have access directly with the Father of God. And that's one of the prescriptions that he's giving here. Remember, he's telling us, he starts off, do not let your heart be troubled. And then he's answering how we cannot let our heart be troubled. And one of the answers he's giving here is him being our sustaining life. One of the answers he's giving here is that knowing him and knowing the Father. And so then Philip starts to chime in, and you look in verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Again, not fully understanding what he's talking about, not fully understanding. I mean, the Trinity is hard enough for us to understand with all the scriptures we have, and Jesus is trying to teach it to them, like one of the very first times trying to teach it to them. And Philip hears, he's saying, Jesus, show us God. That will be good enough for us. And we mock that, and we think that's kind of ridiculous because he's asking God to show them God. But that's what he's saying. He's saying, show us the Father, and that will be good enough for us. And Jesus answered, verse 9, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. See, here he's saying part of the prescription, part of the solution is embracing the Father's hug. He's saying, you know the Father, you know God because you know me. And just in the same comfort that a little child has in coming to daddy's arms when they have an owie, or, you know, when something is going on with that child that's troubling their heart, and they run to daddy's arms. He's saying that's the same way we are when we have troubled hearts. When we have troubled hearts, we need to run to the arms of the Father. And it's that knowing him and knowing the Father. Here, in verses 8 through 11, Philip has trouble realizing that God is who he is, and God is the Father, and God is Jesus. And here in verse 11, when Jesus says, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, he's saying, you've been with me and you know me. The Father's not any different. Sometimes people get these distorted views of God in heaven, and they think that Jesus is like somehow like the one that loves us, and God the Father is the one that's angry with us, and Jesus is always having to hold him back. And that's such a distorted picture, and I'm not sure how that crept into the church's thinking, but that's totally wrong. The same heart that Jesus has for us, it's the same heart that the Father has for us. In fact, it was the Father that sent the Son to be the sacrifice. And I think when we don't fully understand God's love for us, God the Father, his love for us, then we have a hesitancy to come to him and embrace the Father's hug when our hearts are troubled. Our hearts get troubled, and we have one of those moments where we should be running to him like a child runs to daddy's arms when something's going on, but we don't. Because somehow we've accepted this distorted view of who God the Father is. But when we have the correct view of who God the Father is and how much he loves us, then it's almost first instinct to run to his arms when our hearts are troubled. My little girl gets her finger caught in the door and gets the owie. She runs away and she just bolts right to me. Daddy! Running to the Father's arms. So many of us, we go through our troubles and our heartaches on our own because we don't run to the Father's arms. Because we haven't established in a relationship that trust that Jesus is talking about when he says, trust the Father, trust in God, and trust also in me. I want to read you something. Those of you that were at the men's conference, this will be familiar to you. But one of my favorite songs is a song, it's a hymn called How Deep the Father's Love. And I love this song, and David actually read it out at the men's conference. So if you were at the men's conference, this will be familiar to you. But I want you to listen to the lyrics of this song. It says, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. You see, the Father loved us with such a great love that he sent the Son to, with such a great love, lay down its life to take the punishment for our sins, so that when we come and enter into a relationship with him, we can enter into a relationship with him based on trust and love. That we don't have to come back into a relationship with God and viewing Father God as our judge over our sin. But that aspect of the relationship is completely wiped out. And now the only aspect of the relationship left is of love and trust. When we lose sight of that, then we lose sight of the importance of running to God the Father. Verse 12, he continues. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Here Jesus is telling us, when our hearts are troubled, part of the prescription is asking Jesus and praying with Jesus about what's troubling our hearts. One of the best cures for a troubled heart is a conversation with Jesus. And I think it's very important for us to realize that Jesus is acting on our behalf. It's not that Jesus did this one great thing for us long ago, and that's it. He did that one great thing for us long ago, and he continues to do for us every day. Look at what he says in verse 14. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Jesus is still on our behalf, in our lives, doing things day to day. We follow and serve a God that is very active in our lives. He's not some God that is distant and does nothing and, you know, everything he's done is in the past and that's it. Sometimes we can think that way because people die and they stop doing things. But not Jesus, not God. Turn back to Matthew 7. I told you we'd go back to Matthew 7. In Matthew chapter 7, right after the passage that we studied last week, Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you." And so here he's saying, ask. If you have things going on in your life that are shaking your world, ask, pray. Now, he's not saying ask for a Ferrari and there it is. Obviously, he's not saying that. Obviously, the phrase "in my name" is in there. Whatever you're asking for his kingdom's sake, for his name, for his will. But it's very important for us to realize that he is a God that is very, very much waiting for us to ask, to be active in our lives. He's very much waiting for us to ask so that he will do it. He says, which of you, if your son asks for a piece of bread, will say, here, chew on this rock? Or if all you want a fish to eat, here, here's a snake, have fun. He's saying, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more does your Father have in store for you, your Father in heaven? You see, God has this great love for us. And when we're going through something that's troubling our hearts, he wants us to run to his arms. Those of you that are parents, you know when your kids struggle and they isolate themselves away from you, that's kind of the worst part of their struggles. And so many people start to struggle and go through things that start to shake their world. And unfortunately, that's the time when people start to walk away from God. When those are the times when we need to run to him. When things are going on around us that are just turning our world upside down, that's the time to run to him. want to share with you another couple of verses. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 7. I know I'm all over the place. I do it. I would apologize for it, but I'm not that sorry. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever and has a permanent priesthood, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Do you understand that when you pray, Jesus prays? Do you understand that when you pray and you bring something to Jesus, that he is interceding there with you? That you're not praying to some God that's distant and far away and has nothing to do with your life, but you're praying to the God, the creator of the universe, who is completely in love and infatuated with you and is just anxiously waiting for you to ask for him to be more involved in your life. His desire is to intercede for you. His desire is to calm your troubled heart. This message he's giving to in John 14, that he's giving to the disciples, it's a very needed message. He's saying, do not let your hearts be troubled in a situation where their hearts are about to be severely troubled. And he's in no way saying that we're going to escape the troubles, but he is giving us a way through them. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled, but instead, trust in God. Trust also in me. He even said in verse 11, if you can't trust him based on who he is alone, then you can at least look at the evidence and the signs. And if you can't trust him based on a relationship you have established and knowing how much he loves you and knowing how much he cares for you and experiencing that love and experiencing how much he wants to have that relationship and know you, like the good shepherd knows his sheep and they know his voice and he knows theirs. If you don't know that and you haven't experienced that relationship with God yet, then you can still, at least, you can rely on the evidence and the miracles and knowing who he is. He comes here to us with the solution. When your heart is troubled, run to the Father's arms. When your heart is troubled, trust him. When I'm going through situations that are troubling my heart, the thing that calms my heart down is trusting God. I trust that he knows better than I do. I trust that he loves me more than I can think about or understand. I trust that he won't give me anything more than I can handle, because his word says that. I trust that he, no matter what happens that's going to trouble my heart, he's going to allow that to produce great things in my life. There's all these different aspects and different promises from his word that we can hold on to that help us to trust him. And when those times come, when we're going through those things that are troubling our heart, we trust in the Father's arms and we run to them. Lord, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you so much for just the time of being in your word. We thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. That, Lord, you loved us with such a great love that you sent the Son to be the sacrifice for us. We thank you for that, Lord. Lord, we just pray that when our hearts are troubled, that you would help us to run to you. Help us to trust in your love for us. Help us to trust in your plan for our lives. Help us to trust in you. You who is the creator of all. You who is in complete control. You who has such great love for us. Let us trust in you, Lord. Amen.